Would you, before we get started, would you join me as we pray together? Father, we thank you for the many, many blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you that you are a God who is sufficient to satisfy all of our needs. Lord, we ask that you would use this class to impress upon us the importance of pursuing content hearts, that you may be glorified, we might have joy, and that through us, others might be encouraged and come to know you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back. We had a good time last week. There were six of us who went to a Gospel Coalition conference in Indianapolis. We were there Sunday through Wednesday, so it's good to be back with you. Today, we're going to do the fourth week of Treasure of Contentment. I just want to take a minute to kind of review what this course is all about, where we've gone so far, for those of you who have been here, and then for anybody who might be new. So the goal of this course is to better understand and more consistently display Christian contentment so that, right, there's things we want to have happen out of that. God is glorified in our daily lives. We will be more joyful, right? Who doesn't want that? And we will be an encouragement to other believers, and we will be an inspiration to unbelievers to help them see the sufficiency of Christ so that we will help them see how glorious he is. One of our key verses that we've been going through, David Platt spent a lot of time on this last week, if you were here to hear his message, is Paul saying, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content," right? And that's what we're trying to do here. He learned it. It didn't come naturally. It's something that he had to learn, something that he had to be intentional about and actively involved in. In whatever situation, whether good or bad, hard or easy, to be content. He talked about, right, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I think if you were here last week, you also heard Platt draw out how that verse 13 is often taken out of context. In this context, at least, what he's saying is, I can be content in every situation through him who strengthens me. That's the all things that he's talking about. So that's what we want to do here. We want to be people who learn how to be content in every situation, easy and difficult. And we looked at several different definitions of contentment. Many of them were variations on this one from Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Puritan, an author who wrote that book several centuries ago. He said, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal at every condition." By disposal, that means that we submit to and we delight in, well, what God has chosen to give us right now, the situation that he's chosen for us right now. So that's the definition that we're using for this class. We're using several books, and they all use variations of that. So this is where that comes from, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That's kind of a classic on contentment. The original book is difficult to read. He was a Puritan author, as I said. They were way smarter back then than people are now. So it takes a while to wade through, but it's been rewritten in easy English for our modern minds. So you can get that book that's been rewritten. Another book that I'm going to draw a lot from today is The Power of Christian Contentment. So a lot of the things that I'm going to be sharing today come from the two of them. But before we go on, just to kind of get this back in our mind, what have we learned so far about how to fight for contentment? If we want to be people who are content, what do we need to do? Molly? We need to pray. Yep, that definitely helps. Read the Bible. Yeah, just simple things often are what helps it.
Don't look at your circumstances, look above.
Yeah, look to things above. Keep your focus on Christ rather than on all the other things going on around you. What else is helpful for finding contentment? Yes?
I have they have a positive attitude.
Yeah, so there's something about a positive attitude, looking for positive things. We might even add to that being grateful, right? So giving thanksgiving, looking for things around you that are good, that you can be thankful for, will fuel an attitude of contentment. God has given us many, many blessings. Think about those things. Reflect on those. Jeremy.
I Having her perspective that we don't deserve.
Yeah, so remembering that we really don't deserve anything good. And so all of these things that we have in our lives, they're blessings to be thankful for. And yet we complain about what we don't have. Any other things that we've talked about?
Listen to Christian music.
Yeah, just listening to Christian music, what we fill our minds with. Are we listening to news or social media that's going to fuel negativity? Listening to Christian music, sermons, reading books, all those kinds of things can be helpful. Christian fellowship, right. As long as our friends also are content people. it's helpful. Because what you guys probably know is contentment and discontentment are contagious. When you're around people who are happy and content, it fuels that in us. And when you're around people who grumble and complain and are negative, that also fuels that in us. So Christian fellowship is hopefully a positive influence. Yeah, so those are some of the things that we have talked about so far. Today, what I want to do in our class is talk about two main things. One, I want to put before you reasons why contentment is so valuable. That is, give you a list of reasons why you should pursue contentment, why it is worth your time, basically why it is a treasure. And then put before you a list of reasons why discontentment is so evil, so bad, why it's something you should flee from, right? So why is contentment so good? Why is discontentment so bad? And as I said, I'm drawing on a lot of ideas from those two books, the one by Burroughs and Davis. They actually go into more detail. They have more reasons that I'm going to give. I try to simplify it down. If you have your handout too, you can follow along. We're in the middle of page one. So first I want to talk about what makes Christian contentment a treasure worth pursuing. But before I get into some of those reasons, I just want to ask you guys. So hopefully you know somebody who is content, especially someone who's content in Christ. Maybe think about someone you know who is that way. And then why do we like being around people who display Christian contentment? What's good about it? Do you enjoy it? I mean, why do you like it? Dan?
They don't complain bellyache.
Yeah, they don't complain, and there's something positive about being around someone who's not complaining. They're peaceful. They're peaceful, and peace is also something that can be kind of contagious. They bring a peace to the room, to the atmosphere. Ben?
Their attitudes are consistent, and you know what to expect.
Okay, their attitudes are consistent. You know what to expect. Yeah, they're just a content person who knows how to be that way. Good. Yes, Aaron?
They're not a burden.
They're not a burden. Yeah, they're a joy, right? They're a refreshment. So people who are content bring refreshment to our souls. Ben?
Their choice to be content with their circumstances grants them the opportunity to be others-focused.
Yes, people who are content are often very outward-focused because they're no longer concerned with their own needs, their own wants, their own desires. They're free to love and to give and to be generous and gracious. Yeah, so those are some positive things about being a content person. So we want to be people like that, right? I want to be like that. I hope you want to be like that. I want you to be like that. So here's the first reason. Christian contentment is a form of worship. And so Burroughs brings out this idea, which I never really thought about, but I like the way he says it, where he says, we can worship God in two ways. We can worship God by doing what pleases him. And we can also worship God by being pleased with what he does. Right? We can worship God by doing what pleases him. And we can worship God by being pleased with what he does, right? And so contentment is that latter part where you're pleased with what he does. It's resting in his sovereign care. It glorifies him as we accept joyfully, his plan for our lives. And we delight in him above all that this world has to offer. Here's how Burroughs frames it. He says, I strive to do what pleases God. And I strive to be pleased with what God does. This is what, Burroughs says, a true Christian does. It is only part of being a Christian to try to do what pleases God. You must also try to be content with what God does, and then you will be a complete Christian when you can do both. And that is the first step in mastering this grace of contentment. So Davis actually suggests that in your morning quiet time, you start out your day by praying this. God, please help me to do today what pleases you. Help me to live a life that pleases you. And God, help me to have a heart that is pleased with what you do, pleased with what you've done, pleased with what you have to give me. And that would be contentment. you see this attitude of contentment in God, being pleased with who he is and what he does, expressed in Psalm 16. I've only just chosen a few verses out of it, but really it's a great psalm expressing contentment in God above all other things. But here's some verses out of it where the psalmist is saying, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you, right? Recognizing God is all sufficient. God, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Right? He's my portion. You hold my lot. And he goes on to celebrate what God has given him. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken, right? There's an attitude of contentment, of peace, of tranquility. Because he's here, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right, again, this idea, my flesh dwelling secure, that's another way of expressing contentment. So the psalmist is looking at God, he's delighting in God, he's pleased with God, and he says, with you, I have what I need. I won't be shaken. I will rejoice. I am secure. And so that's the reason why we should pursue contentment, because it pleases God. It glorifies God. It is a form of worship to say, I am content. I am pleased. I delight in who you are and what you have chosen to give me. I'm going to go on and list another reason that these authors bring out. Contentment is an essential component of all Christian virtues. Contentment is an essential component of all Christian virtues. And so some of these authors go through and they point out, you know, as you look at all the character traits that Christians are supposed to have, contentment is integrally woven into all of them. It says, as the Holy Spirit strengthens our muscle of contentment, right? And that's a great description of it. It's like a muscle. As you learn to be content, as you practice contentment, you get better at it. It comes more naturally. You get like this muscle memory, right, where you just naturally do it. So right now, for some of us, it might be hard, but as we practice it, we get better at it. As the Holy Spirit strengthens our muscle of contentment, we'll find that we more naturally display the fruit of the Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit develops the fruit of the Spirit in us, we'll find that our sense of contentment is also increased. So you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and you can see as you go through those how contentment is woven throughout them, right? I think Ben mentioned, you know, people who are content are able to have an outward focus, right? Because that enables you to love. Because you're not just concerned with yourself, you're able to give freely. Joy, of course, is combined with contentment. It is an expression of contentment. Peace is certainly a part of contentment. You're content, you are at peace with what you have. Patience, right? What enables us to be patient? It's a contentment with the here and now. You might still be expecting something in the future, but right now I can be content with what God has given me. That's patience. Kindness, again, related to love, the ability to give freely to others because you're not concerned with yourself. Goodness is celebrating the right things. Faithfulness, of course, is this perseverance of staying close to God and not turning away from him because you recognize his way is what is best. Gentleness, again, where you're not always having to fight for yourself, selfishness, and then self-control, certainly connected with contentment as well, where I say what I have is enough. I don't need these other things that are out there to tempt my soul. And so, contentment is a key part of being a Christian. You can't decide, in other words, I'm not going to worry about contentment as a Christian. You have to pursue contentment if you want to have a Christ-like attitude because contentment is woven through and an essential component of all other Christian virtues. And you can see as well, if you are discontent, right, if you have a discontent spirit, it's really hard to do those things. It's really hard to love others if you are discontent. Certainly you can't be joyful if you're discontent. If you're discontent, you're not at peace. If you're discontent, you can't be patient because you want something now. You're not kind. With discontentment, it's very hard to do all those things. Comments on those? All right, I'll have some questions for you in a few minutes. Let's look at the third one. Contentment is essential if we're going to see God work mightily in our lives. So several of these authors bring out that point. If you want to see God work in your life, you have to be content. And the reason they give is that 1 Peter tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And what we've seen is that discontentment flows from a proud heart. And so if you are discontent, God is going to resist you. He will be opposed to you. So I want to ask before we go on, how is that true? How is discontentment connected with pride? Yes, Colin.
discontentment, there's a sense of like expectation or entitlement?
Yes. Discontentment has a sense of entitlement. It essentially says, I deserve better, right? It's an exaltation of self, saying, I deserve better than what I have. I deserve better than what God has given me. I deserve better than the life he has chosen for me. I deserve better than the gifts he's given me. I deserve better than these circumstances. It is essentially pride. And so, yeah, God opposes the proud, it says. Kaya.
It also says that if I were in charge, I would be doing a better job than God is doing.
Mm. Yes. So it's, I mean, certainly it is. That's a sense of pride. Yeah, discontentment is saying, if I was in charge, I would be doing a better job than God is now. You can imagine that that's certainly not something that's going to please God, that he will look highly upon. But yes, if we're honest about discontentment, that's exactly what it is, saying that we would do better than God is. Right, so on the other hand, how is contentment connected with humility? It's the opposite of what it said, but what? How would you describe that? Is what? The opposite of those? Yes, Ben.
Being content also requires recognizing our place before God.
Yes. Yeah, so being content requires recognizing our place before God, that he's God, we're not. He's in control, we're not. He's wiser than us. I think along with that as well is actually saying, whereas discontentment is saying, I deserve better than this. Contentment is really almost saying, this is better than what I deserve. I'm getting better than what I deserve. And so discontentment and pride are connected. Contentment and humility go together. And so if the scripture teaches God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, right, we should want to be people who pursue contentment, pursue all the virtues that go with contentment and resist discontentment. Kevin.
I think it goes back to the first point we talked about, it's a worship issue.
Right.
When we're discontent, we're really worshiping ourselves and our own agenda, our own motives. Whereas when we're happy with what God does in our lives and around the world, then we're having a proper view of ourselves, a higher view of God.
Right. No, that's good. So discontentment in some ways can involve certainly a form of worship, because when we're discontent, we're thinking about some object, some pursuit, something, right, that we want, and we're valuing it so much that it's causing our heart to be troubled. And that is, in a sense, a form of worship, right, as opposed to thinking about God and being delighted in him. So, yes, Melissa.
Okay, this is really a spiritual battle.
It is certainly a spiritual battle.
Daily battle, and I was thinking this morning, you know, I need to take every thought captive to the Lord, because it's really your thinking, and those thoughts come in, and boy, they are a temptation to either follow that thought. Is it based on truth, God's word, or is it based on my feelings? And I mean, it is a battle. I wake up with that battle daily.
It certainly is a battle, and that's why I worded the first question as, how do we fight for contentment, right? Because if you're passive, it's not going to happen. It is something that we need to fight for. I do think, as we said, it's kind of like a muscle that the more you do it, the more natural it comes. And yet there is an intentionality in it, often, that I'm gonna choose to be content. I'm going to fight for that. Yes, Ben.
I think of Job a lot with regards to being content, and that he chose to still recognize his place before God, despite an entire shift in all of the circumstances of his life.
Yeah. So he's focusing on God despite a shift in all of the circumstances. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Verse 4, here's another reason why contentment is worth pursuing. Contentment makes us difficult to tempt. I like this image that Burroughs, actually Davis is quoting Burroughs, but anyway. Burroughs says, temptations will no more prevail over a contented man than a flaming arrow fired against a metal wall. Conversely, a discontent person is like a bundle of oil-soaked straw waiting for a single arrow of temptation to ignite it into a raging bonfire of evil desires. What makes that true? Or how have you guys seen that? How is it that contentment makes it difficult to tempt? Any comments on that? Chris?
I think like television, media, bumps the temptation.
Yes.
Watching it, it's hard to be tempted.
Yeah.
It's very hard to be tempted.
Because you're right, so we're going to be bombarded daily with these arrows. Yeah. We've got to cut them out. Yes.
Along with what I said before, if you're in this horrible situation and that's all you focus on, then it kind of cascades and multiplies and keeps getting worse because you don't know what to do about that situation. It's negative, it's overpowering, it's whatever. And if you don't pray and if you don't seek fellowship and if you don't seek counsel, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so you're a target. I mean, Satan already had you at the gate.
Yeah, it does get worse, and it explodes into all kinds of other sins. Molly? It's a choice that enables you to resist. Yes?
Content to satisfy.
Right.
So if I go into the grocery store hungry or full, when you're full, you're going to get the stuff that you need. So you're going to God's word or praying or whatever you're seeking for. So if you're hungry, you're just basically looking for an excuse to grab that nonsense on the shelf and devour it.
Yeah, yeah. When you're content, you're satisfied. So all those other things, they don't appeal to you. They don't lure you away. Paige?
I just think of the Ten Commandments and not covet.
Right.
Like, wouldn't make any of the other commandments an issue.
Right. Yeah, because you look at the other ones, right? And even James talks about, like, you desire something, so that's why you murder. Or you're desiring something, right? That's why you steal. You're desiring something, that's why you cheat or you lie. Almost all sins actually go back to some state of I'm not content with what God has done. So I need to lie or steal or cheat or do this or do that. You actually go back to the Garden of Eden. I don't even know exactly like perhaps when the exact moment that sin occurred because you have the way Satan tempted her was to brew a sense of discontentment. In her, right? That's what happened. Like, did God really say that? And he's withholding something good from you, was basically the lie. God is withholding something good from you. And that is sowing a spirit of discontentment that makes you say, yeah, God hasn't given me enough. He's withholding something good, and so I'm going to sin and go get it. And really all sin, I think, goes back to this idea of what God has given me isn't good. What God has given me isn't enough. There's something more outside there, something better that God is withholding, and I'm going to go and take it. But if you've learned a spirit of contentment where you're satisfied, then all those other things don't, they're not appealing. So that's what we want to do. We want to foster a sense of contentment because when we don't, it's just much easier for us to be tempted. Yes?
Satisfaction has to come from our relationship with God outside of our circumstances.
Yes.
If we place our satisfaction in our circumstances, when our circumstances change, then we immediately shift to becoming that bundle of straw.
Yes, it has to be in God, and that's part of why I use the phrase throughout this course, Christian contentment. Because I think there are people in the world who are content. The reason they're content is because they're in a good circumstance or situation. But that's not really Christian contentment, and that's not the kind of contentment that we want to pursue. I think David Platt last week did use the illustration, like you give a child who's discontent a toy, now suddenly he's content. But not really, that's not contentment, is what David Platt said. He hasn't really learned contentment. He just has what he wants. We need to learn how to find our contentment in God, because that will then last through all the circumstances that we face. Yes, Susan.
So I may be needing to make a thought shift.
Okay.
Like, we're content in whatever God gives us. So when bad things come or things that are difficult come, it can sow the seed of discontentment. When you talked about that, that made me start to think, well, so when I have an experience in my life that is difficult for me, am I thinking that it's a bad thing, or am I thinking this is a good thing that God has allowed because he's perfecting me and he's creating an opportunity for me to glorify him, and I rejoice in it? Like that seed of contentment or discontentment depends on how I look at every circumstance, which depends on what I believe about God. if I believe that God truly loves me, mm-hmm. He truly knows every single aspect of what's happening in my life, and He obviously must love me, Jesus died for me, and that was the plan all along, then when something difficult comes, I need to rejoice as much as when something easy comes, because that difficulty is allowing me an opportunity to be created more in His image, to do more of what He wants me to do, and not just look at it, to just stop looking at it as, oh, that's difficult, why is that happening to me, instead of saying, okay, God, I'm here with you, this is where we're going together now. And rejoice in that as much as rejoicing in things that come and seem like a blessing.
Yeah, that's very well said. I mean, it fits with what James says as well, you know, count it all joy when you face trials of any kind. There's a... Right, and I will say, I mean, I want to add as we talk about these things, we'll talk about this more the last week, right? So contentment doesn't mean that you never work towards good things. You know, or pray for good things, or try to make life better for yourselves or others. But in that moment, it's saying, right now, in this moment, this is what God has for me. And so how can I look at this in the best possible way and be content where He has me today, right now, in this situation?
So Psalm 131, David says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. That pride part.
Mm-hmm.
I do not concern myself with greater matters or things too wonderful for me, thinking I would be doing a better job than God if I were in charge.
Right.
But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The whole picture of that, of instead of fretting when you're by your, you know, a child that's not weaned wants its mother's breast. But a weaned child can be with its mother and not be anxious or fretting, trying to get what it wants. It's not about getting what you want. We think, I guess I'm contending a little with what you're saying. We think in worldly terms, and we say this is bad and this is good. And maybe when we say this is bad and this is good, we're not thinking in God terms. And what we're praying for is a change of our circumstances. And I remember you said recently that we pray differently than the Asian church prays. Instead of saying, make me stronger, God, we say, can we change this? and maybe that's part of that weaned child contentment. I'm not fretting about what's happening around me. I want to trust you. I want to be stronger than you.
Yeah. No, that psalm you mentioned, one or two of the books brings out that psalm as a great illustration. We have the weaned child next to his mother who doesn't necessarily want something, but is just content to be in her presence. And that's how we need to be with God. And so, yeah, they're just a trust for the child, that trusting that the mother will lead him to good things.
Is it okay to, I mean, I'm thinking about what you said about we can pray for things to be better. And when you say that, what I'm hearing is, okay, my friend has cancer, I want the cancer.
Right.
But better, I want my friend to know you, Lord, to be content with you, to be with you and have deep unity with you.
Yes, you're right. So we need to probably get better at figuring out what the good is. So when I think about that, you know, I think about Paul, who said, yeah, I've learned to be content in every situation. And yet Paul is certainly not a man who just is passive and sits back and does nothing, right? He's active about going out and sharing the gospel. He's active about establishing churches. He cares about people. He's praying for their souls. But you're right. Again, let's look at Paul's prayers in Ephesians as we go through the book of Ephesians. What does he pray for them? He prays that they will know God better. It is a different concern for them. The better that he has in mind, the good that he has in mind, is probably different than the good that we have in mind. Whereas we think good is a comfortable life, you know, a good bank account, a good job, whatever. But you don't see Paul praying for those things. He is concerned for the good, but that good is something different. It's knowledge of God, growth in Christ likeness, trust in him, being equipped to go out and make him known, those sorts of things. Okay, the last... one. So here's a reason why we want to be content. Contentment results in us living peaceful and hopeful lives in a world full of stress and turmoil. And really, this is sort of the definition of contentment, right? as we talked about, those who have learned how to be content, they're not dependent upon circumstances for peace and joy. They know how to be content in any situation. And so I like Philippians. Here's another quote from Paul here that kind of gets at this picture of living peace, a peaceful life in the midst of stress and turmoil, right? Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And one of the reasons why I really like this passage is that if you're looking at it from a lens of contentment, you see that in these verses, Paul both sort of prescribes and gives a recipe for how to pursue contentment, and yet he also talks about really the benefits that come from being somebody who is content. So where do you see in that? Like, as you look at what Paul tells us to do, what are things in these verses that we can do that will help us fight for contentment? Is what? Pray? He says that. Yeah, pray. Rejoice. Yeah, so praising God fuels contentment. Yeah, be reasonable, right? So just taking a breath and not getting caught up in all this crazy stuff that you hear going on around you, but like just fighting to like sort of think rationally about life. Trusting in the Lord, yeah. Trusting that he's going to do things right. Do not be anxious. Yeah, thankfulness, right? Thankfulness, we talked about that. So he says all these things, rejoice in God, be reasonable. Don't be anxious. Pray. Be thankful. Another thing that I noticed right in the middle of this, right? Where is it? The Lord is at hand. It's just a statement, but it's sort of this, hey, remember, you have God, right? He's right there with you. And so there's this remembering God's promises, remembering who he is. So all those kinds of things will help us be content. But then out of this, if you have a content spirit, what does he tell you you can expect? You can expect peace, right? So you will also have joy. As you rejoice, you'll have joy. You'll have a thankful heart, but you will have peace. And I love what he says about this peace, right? It surpasses all understanding. So it's this supernatural peace. It's this gift from God to you that may not make sense to the world. The people around you are going to say, why are you at peace? Why are you content? Because they can't see what you know. They can't see what you believe. But it is a peace from God that surpasses all understanding. And then I love how it says it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this contentment, this Christian contentment, it's like a guard. It shields you from what's going on around you. Both your hearts, right? So your feelings, your emotions are put in order. And your mind, so your thoughts are also put in order. It's going to guard what you're thinking. It will guard what you're feeling as you pursue contentment in Christ. And that will allow you to live that peaceful, hopeful life in a world that is just full of stress and turmoil. Ben.
The note, too, that having this peace and this contentment serves as an opportunity for evangelism.
Yes. It serves as an opportunity for evangelism, definitely. It should make us stand out, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Kathy.
I believe somebody told me this, so I'm sure it's true. God inhabits the praise of his people. Mm. So if that is true, and we're praising God and rejoicing, then that's the part that guards our hearts and minds. If Christ is here, then Satan isn't allowed. Yeah. God's here, so Satan doesn't have a place in your mind or your heart, and you just have to keep praising and rejoicing.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly elements of that, right? As you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're keeping him before you, as you're remembering that he is with you, as you're talking to him, as you're telling him all the things that you're thankful for, you're captivated by him and his glory. He is your focus, and so Satan, he doesn't have a place. Kaya.
All these things are acts of faith. Mm. In the Lord, you know, when bad things happen, all those things are acts of faith. And if we think of the illustration of the shield of faith that protects us, you know, we're lifting our shield of faith when we're rejoicing in the Lord, when we're praying.
That's great, yeah. The shield of faith, those are all acts of faith, and they will guard your hearts. Yes, Calvin.
Just like noticing how this is one of those both and type situations where it's both us coming to God with in faith that God's going to act on his promises to deliver, but it is ultimately God who delivers it and makes it happen.
Yeah, it's definitely a both and, right? You see God at work. He supplies the promises. He gives the peace. He guards your heart, and yet we need to act. He initiates, but we act on it. All right, I want to go on because I want to get to this next part before we end. What makes discontentment an evil that we must resist? And before we start talking about that, I want to ask this question. Because sometimes we might not actually be aware I'm discontent, and yet we are. What are some other signs that we're discontent? I mean, how might discontentment manifest itself? Ben? Complaining, definitely. Is what? Self-pity? Anger? Coveting? Sarcasm? Good, yes. Is what? Fear, yes. Fear? Yeah, all those kinds of things, right? Grumbling, complaining, gossiping, anger, being a critical spirit, striving for something in an unhealthy way, just being unhappy, bitterness, sometimes depression, right? There's a lot of ways that discontentment might manifest itself. So you might not say, be aware of the fact that you're discontent, but maybe some of those other things you are aware of, and you will realize those often flow from a discontent spirit. So I'm going to try to give you six reasons why discontentment is something that we should definitely flee. The first one goes back to the first one that we talked about earlier, where it's the opposite, right? Complaining is the opposite of praise and worship. 1 Peter tells us God saved us so that we may proclaim his excellencies, right? And yet complaining is the opposite. If we talked about how contentment is a form of praise, how is complaining the opposite of praise and worship? How is complaining the opposite of that?
Because you're already doubting God. And
yes.
Even though James says, you know, how can you speak truth and lies about your brother out of the same tongue, it's impossible to be praising God and complaining at the same time.
Yes, you cannot praise God and complain at the same time, yeah. But complaining is expressing disapproval of God, right? It's expressing that he's not sufficient, that he's not good, that his plan's not wise, that he's not my delight. It is essentially, yeah, as Kaya said earlier, it's saying, I could be doing this better than you.
Complaining is like tearing down something where praise and worship is building up.
Yeah, complaining is tearing down. Yeah, praise and worship is building up. Yes, Brenda.
It's focusing on a bit of bad in the midst of the greatest good.
Focusing on some of these bad things in the midst of the greater good. Jeremy.
And worship, you're ascribing worth and exalting God, and complaining, you're just exalting yourself.
Exalting yourself? Yeah, and maybe sometimes other things. Yeah. Good. Okay. All right, so let's go on. So complaining, if you think about that, it is the opposite of praise and worship, which is not what should be coming out of our mouth. Rather, praise should be coming out of our mouth. Top of page 3, complaining is a form of rebellion against God. Discontentment, right? Complaining is a form of rebellion. You look through Scripture and you will see so many verses that speak to how God does not approve of our grumbling and complaining, which is all discontentment, right? Here's one from Romans. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, right? He's being critical of people who don't know him. This is interesting. Or give thanks to him, right? In other words, he's saying all these people, they don't even give thanks. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, right? So these are people who are not content. They're not expressing contentment. And God is critical of them. Or very directly, a verse we're going to look at again in a few minutes, Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without grumbling, right? If you're unsure if grumbling is a sin, right there. Do all things without grumbling. Here's an interesting passage. So Jude 6 is talking about false teachers, people who are destined to hell, people that he is definitely not in favor of. And here's how he describes them. These are grumblers, malcontents, right? That's his description of the sinful people who deserve to go to hell. That's his description. They are grumblers, malcontents. So he is not pleased with us when we are grumbling and we're not content, right? They follow their own sinful desires, right? That's their discontentment. They're loudmouth boasters. They show favoritism to gain advantage. Again, an expression of God not being pleased with us when we are grumbling, when we're discontent. Or very clearly, right from Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation, all these Israelites, grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Right? Who's going to die? Those who have grumbled against God. And really, all discontentment, grumbling and complaining, can be traced back to something where we're discontent with God. We are grumbling against him. Yes?
How do you, and maybe David does this well, it's just a question, but how do you express struggles and frustration towards the circumstances in which we find ourselves and yet submit to this authority?
Yeah, so that is a great question. I think, part of discontentment involves, so contentment would involve, in this moment, I'm okay with what God has given to me. But it doesn't mean that we're not praying for something different, that we're not asking God to do something different. But in this moment, I can be at peace with the lot that God has chosen for me in this situation. And I think you see that in David's Psalms, even often as he starts out by expressing he expresses discontent or a complaint. As he focuses on God, he often comes back to a sense of peace, where, okay, but right now, I'm at peace. I know, God, you're in control, you're working something good, and so I will be content, I will be patient, and I will wait on you. Brenda.
I think when David, he was going to God and talking to God about it, and when we were complaining, like the people in the desert, they weren't talking to God about it.
Yes.
And that's the difference between David. He actually went right to God and talked to God about it.
Yes, I would think that's a key thing. Like, do we take all these challenges that we're feeling and do we talk to God about them? Or are we talking about God, right? Are we complaining about what God is doing rather than talking to him about what we're feeling? I'm going to skip that last one and then go on. Here's something else that Burroughs brings out, where he talks about how complaining is opposed to the entire work of conversion. And so Burroughs takes six steps of conversion. Here's what he says are the six steps of conversion. One, we see our sin, recognize our sin is evil. Two, we see Jesus and how great he is. Three, we decide to turn to Jesus. Four, we decide to put our trust in Jesus. Five, we submit ourselves to Jesus. And six says we will do this for our entire lives. So those are the six steps of salvation according to Burroughs. And he points out, I'm going to go through those again in a second if you missed them, but you can see them on the bottom of page three, how discontentment is opposed to every one of those steps of conversion. So whereas initially conversion involves seeing that our sin is evil, right? Offensive, deserving of eternal condemnation. Complaining basically assumes we deserve better, as we talked about, than what we're experiencing. So, yeah, salvation involves seeing I am a sinner who deserves hell. Complaining says, actually, I deserve better than this. Conversion involves seeing the glory of Christ, right? Recognizing the infinite glory, greatness, majesty of Christ. And yet complaining basically says, Jesus, you're not sufficient, right? You're not that great. You're not great enough. Conversion involves saying, all right, I'm going to turn away from my sin and all that this world has to offer towards Christ. Complaining basically says, no, I really want these other things, right? It involves forgetting that we've forsaken the world and its empty promises in favor of Jesus. Whereas conversion involves casting ourselves upon Jesus, saying, you are my source of eternal joy. You are all that I need. Complaining basically says, you know, I want something else. What you have chosen to give me is not enough. Whereas conversion submits ourselves to Christ as our King, right? It says, you are my Lord. I will trust you. I will follow you. I will take what you have to give me. Complaining is an act of resistance against Christ's reign. It's challenging him, saying, what you've given me is not good. I don't really like what you have laid out for my life. And whereas conversion involves making this lasting covenant with God, saying, I will follow you for a lifetime. You are mine and I am yours. Complaining basically attacks that and says, no, you are not sufficient. I think one of the authors said it's like complaining is like throwing bitter acid on the covenant that we have made with Christ. All right. Is that convicting yet? there's a few more that I want to go through. Just like that, yeah. So another reason why discontentment is bad, complaining, grumbling, murmuring, all those things, are they're unworthy of a child of the King, right? You might see things where you see people on the news, right, people who have high status, who have lots of wealth, and they're complaining about this or that, and you just think, really? Like, you've got everything, and you're complaining about this? That's who we are, right? We are children of the King. David says, it is wrong for those who are heirs of the King of the universe to be miserable day after day over any earthly issue. To complain is to forget how rich you are as an heir of the King, right? We are sons and daughters of the King. Of the universe. I mean, you think about what Christ has done for you, what he has given you, what he has promised you, the eternity that awaits us. And then you put that in perspective with some of the things that we complain about, right? I mean, I don't know, my coffee's too cold, or this guy's driving too slow, or whatever, right? It's just, really, that's what you're complaining about, given all that Christ has given you? There's a verse where, you know, 2 Samuel, where, why are you the king's son so miserable every morning, right? You have no right to be miserable. Or you think about Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As we go through the book of Ephesians, it's just blessing after blessing after blessing. Those things should just stir our soul to praise and delight and gratitude. Complaining, discontent, grumbling, murmuring, all those kinds of things have no place in our lives, given who we are in Christ. Yes, Susan.
This may be a really off track.
Okay.
So you can say, no, not now.
Okay.
This looks a lot like Buddhism, doesn't it?
Yes.
Difference inside.
Yes. So there is a difference inside. So Buddhism basically is about desiring nothing. And Christianity is saying, I'm going to desire the greatest treasure, and he will satisfy me above all else.
And on the outside, we're both content with what we have.
Yeah, although I would say Buddhists haven't really achieved their goal. Because it's impossible. What they're achieving is impossible. But you're right, but that's a really important thing, and that's what we'll get to the last week, is that contentment, Christian contentment, is not the same as just apathy or indifference. It's not the same as that, and we'll spend a whole hour on that. So yeah, we're going to save that because there's two other things I want to get through. Yes. He's a counterfeiter. He takes some ideas, right, that have truth in them, and he just twists them just enough so that they become believable, but they actually lead us astray. Okay, complaining sets a bad example. People are always watching us. I'm actually just going to read this. I'm not reading a lot of long things from Davis, but I like the way that he said this, so I'm going to read why it's a bad example. God has put us on display in front of everyone we know, but especially our spouse and our children. We can make life bitter for the person we embraced on our wedding day and strongly tempt that loving soul to discontentment as well. Not only that, but if you have children, think of them. They have been watching your example for years, quietly drinking in how to react to any and every circumstance. When you complain, you are training them to follow your bad example. Beyond this is the role we have in the lives of watching Christians, brothers and sisters. God has ordained the church to be a disciple-making organism. There are two patterns of discipleship by which you're being conformed to Christ, the pattern of sound doctrine and the pattern of God the example. I like how he says this, right? Paul says boldly, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Right, so role modeling in the Christian church is essential to God's plan of discipleship. But when we murmur, when we complain and whine, we are polluting those watching us. We are undoing any good that the Lord would have us do. Right, so complaining sets a bad example. Last one I want to go to before the end. Complaining makes no believer want to be like you. Unbeliever. Actually, in my initial draft notes. I have put down, complaining makes no believer want to be like you, and Brad caught it. So yeah, believing, complaining makes no unbeliever want to be like you. So the world is pain and suffering. How we respond to our pain speaks to what we believe about Christ. This whole verse is not written in your notes, but it says from 1 Peter, "For even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And so Paul is writing to people who have every reason to be discontent, right? Because they're suffering. They're being persecuted for following Christ. So in that persecution, in that suffering, they would have every reason to be discontent. But Paul is saying to them, no, I want you to be content. I want you to be people who have hope. And then, right, people will wonder, like, how is it that you can be content? How is it that you can have peace? How is it that you can have hope in this context? Philippians 2, 14 to 15, this is in your notes, where again he says, right, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We looked at that earlier. That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, right? So look at that flow. Do all things as without grumbling. Why? So that, one, you'll be blameless and innocent, an interesting connection there, but so that you will then shine as lights in the world. Nobody wants to be like someone who grumbles and complains and groans and moans and murmurs all the time. But if we are able to be people who are content and joyful and peaceful, full of hope, even when things are going bad, full of hope in a situation where other people look at us and say, how can you be so hopeful? We will shine as lights in this world. And that's what we want to do, and that's what we want to be. So coming up in the next couple weeks, how do we maintain Christian contentment in both poverty and abundance? We're going to talk about that next week, right? So when things are really hard, how do we maintain a contentment? And how do we maintain contentment in abundance? Because we talked a little bit earlier about how when things are going well, it's easy to be content. But that's not really Christian contentment. So even when things are going well, how do we maintain contentment in Jesus? And then the last week, how is contentment different from apathy, complacency, and indifference? So that's what's coming up. Our time is up, so let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God, and that in you we have everything that we need. God, we confess that so often we chase after other things, believing that they will bring us joy and contentment and satisfaction, and yet they fail because we do not truly see what is good and what is bad. We do not see through your eyes. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are content in you, that find satisfaction in you, that you might be praised and glorified through our hearts and our lives and our words, so that we might be able to resist the evil one as we find contentment in you and are not attracted by the allure of sin, and so that through our lives, through our words and our peace and our hope, other people might be drawn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom all blessings flow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.